I'm always reminded, Father, that when we sing, you are our audience. We sing for an audience of one. Our neighbor may or may not be on key. We may or may not be familiar with the hymn. But our hearts are lifted to you. It's neat to stand here and look into the faces of these dear saints. Some of these folks, Father, as you know, have been in the battle for years and years and years. Some of them limp in because of battle scars. And many of them have personal experience with the hot breath of our enemy as he has moved close to assault, to tempt, discourage, disorient. And it's really neat to be able to be together and to know that you're listening to the impulses of our hearts, the words of our mouths, and the meditations of our minds. And I pray that that gives you pleasure. Thank you for Judy and for her ministry to us each week. How often, Lord, the music from her fingers stirs our hearts and our memories to other days and other times and other groups when our faith was growing and we were enjoying your presence with your saints. What a great foretaste of heaven. Thank you also, Father, for the passion of this group and others who delight to make it possible for the study of your word to go out into the airwaves, and I pray that you would use the messages for your glory and for your kingdom. Pray, Father, that we would listen to your word and in the word hear your voice, that would be sensitive to your spirit as he takes your word and reminds us, and prompts us, directs us, instructs us, and feeds us, informs us, encourages us. So please, Father, help us to do our part in that process by spending time in the Word. Thank you for this great topic we're studying. I pray, Father, that our studies together tonight will result in change of attitude and change of activity that would cause people to look heavenward, cause folks who are full of cynicism and doubt, skepticism, cause them to think again about the incredible claims and promises and offerings that flow from your heart into our understanding through the pages of this book. A number of us tonight, Father, are ill. We know others who are also battling illness. We thank you that the afflictions of these present times are not worthy to be revealed with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We thank you that though the flesh grows weary and though the body becomes weak and change comes to each of us, yet we are assured of a new body, a new fresh beginning, a new home. We're assured a place in your presence at your side, and we're promised that absolute perfection, that in seeing Jesus, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And tonight, as we reflect upon those processes that right now, those processes that you work out within us, help us to be delighted to know that you have not abandoned us, you never give up on us, and that you're reshaping us and molding us into the people you want us to be. Thank you for that. Bless our fellowship in your word tonight, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In your Bible, we read that the purpose of God, for which he is working all things together for good, that good is defined as God conforming the believer into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's the master plan. We read that that's not something strange, that way back in the beginning when God first conceptualized and then created the human race, he created us in his image after his likeness. And some have suggested that in his image stated what Adam and Eve, what they together look like, on the moment God finished his creative work, wiped his hands and said, "That's very good." That there they were in the image of God, and that after his likeness may suggest that Adam and Eve were perfect but not finished. That God intended for them to grow up into the full stature of that potential that he had placed within them. And we've noted also that this was the theme of the teaching of Jesus Christ, and soon we'll see that it's the habit of his conduct. We're moving in that direction. But we've noticed that at the end of his ministry, Jesus said to the disciples and through them to us that being a follower of Jesus does not mean working it out on our own flesh. It means that God is dwelling himself, placing himself within us and seeking to replicate himself. And that's called fruit. That's the result of the Spirit of God, the Father, and the Son with the Spirit living out their good pleasure within us and thus transforming us from the inside, metamorphizing us, causing us, conforming us, moving us into being a new creature, being a different person, being one who is exhibiting the qualities of God himself. Then last week we came to the first major sermon that Jesus preached, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount because he sat down on the mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the best account we have of that. It occurred early in the public ministry of Jesus. He saw the multitudes. He healed them. He did incredible things. And looking at the multitudes and undoubtedly sensing their attitudes about him and questions about who Jesus was and what was this all about, even wondering if this might be the kingdom of God that John the Baptist had promised. And Jesus knew it was time to call time out and to say to his disciples, "Fellas, let's get this straight. Let's understand what this mission is all about." And in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus does just that. He lays it out. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. This is what my purpose is for you. This is what my design is for you who have chosen to follow me, whom I have handpicked, my disciples. This is what I'm aiming at. This is what I desire. This is what I want to see happen in your lives. People who are healed would get sick and ultimately die. Now, that's a delightful thing. It's not permanent. People who are hungry would be fed, and that's a delightful thing, but you're going to be hungry again tomorrow. Now, those things played a significant role in showing the disciples and the multitudes who Jesus is. But in these three chapters, Jesus seems to hunker down with his disciples and say, "Hey, guys, let's get this straight. This is what it's all about." And if you want one word to describe all three chapters, if you want one theme that ties it all together, here it is. God wants to make his people righteous. Same word, righteous. Skip with me quickly across the top of the teaching. Notice in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." He follows that up very quickly in verse 20, where he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking about righteousness. And you'll notice in chapter 6 and in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his" what? "Righteousness." Righteousness. So the underlying theme of this whole three-chapter sermon is, my goal for you, for my disciples, is that you will become righteous. Righteous. Now, there are two themes that kind of pull all the chapters together and focus our attention. First of all, what does righteousness look like? That's the first one. And secondly, where do we get that righteousness? The first theme is all couched or all connected to this very famous phrase. You find it first in chapter 5 and verse 22. "But I tell you," or "I say to you." There's a series of comparisons and contrasts. There are six of them. The comparison is what the other or older covenant, the Old Testament, had taught. And you can't say the law, meaning the Ten Commandments, because there's more than just the law involved in those six. But Jesus takes six things, six principles, if you please, six laws, if you want to call them that, from the Old Testament, and he states it. Well, look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you," see that? Drop down to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you," verse 31, "whoever divorces his wife, it has also been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce.' But I tell you," notice in verse 33, "again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'You must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord.' But I tell you," one more, well, two, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you," verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you." See what's happening? Jesus is infusing a deeper meaning to the law of God. He's taking the principles deeper. Now, it doesn't stop there. He continues that same thing in chapter 6. He talks about not practicing your righteousness in front of people. And what does he say? He says, "I assure you they've got their reward." That's in verse 2, the last part. See, "I assure you." Same thing in verse 5. He says, "I assure you they've got their reward." Does the same thing in verse 16. "Whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. I assure you." See, "I assure you." Look all the way over to verse 29. Here he's talking about how God takes care of creation. Verse 29, he says, "But I tell you." I tell you. What's he doing? He's saying, "I'm the author of the law. I'm the one that set that whole system up. I'm the one that met with Moses back there on Mount Sinai. I know about the law. I'm the one that spoke the law to Noah after the flood. I know all about that. And what I'm telling you is that my intention in creating you in my image and after my likeness is not to be a law keeper. It's to rise above the law. It's to rise above the letter of the law. It's to rise above the limitations of the law and to reach in and touch the Spirit. The Spirit. Now, before we finish, look with me, please, at chapter 7, verse 23. Jesus is talking about the day of judgment. He says in verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? Then I will, get that, I will pronounce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Hey, is it any wonder when Jesus finished speaking this sermon, according to verse 28, when Jesus had finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority. I would say he was. He's not just teaching like one who had authority. He was teaching like one who was the authority. And notice how he pulls all this together. Notice how he pulls all this together in verse 24. Therefore, this is 24 of chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the rivers rose, winds blew, pounded that house. It didn't collapse because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like the foolish man, etc. You see what Jesus is doing? In this masterful sermon, Jesus is not just shooting at butterflies. He is claiming to be the authority, the judge. He is claiming to be speaking truth at a level deeper and more consistent than the previous prophets and teachers could give. That's pretty astonishing. Pretty astonishing. So the first theme you want to trace through is this theme of the authority of Jesus Christ and the way he distinguishes himself by comparing and contrasting. I say, but I say, but I say, but I say, but I say, I say, I say, I say. And whoever hears these sayings of mine, these words of mine, and does them, builds his house on a rock. That's pretty clear, don't you think? You see how that ties all together? That's one of the major themes of this sermon. The king is speaking. The creator is clarifying. And what's he clarifying in one word? What is righteousness? What does it look like? How does it behave? Now turn back with me and let's just note a couple of these illustrations of righteousness that he says. Back in chapter 5, please, again. Now remember, he's coming off of this tremendous statement in verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, there we are again, I tell you, I tell you. He's not suggesting. He's not nuancing. he's not hinting. For I tell you. Chapter 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can forget about the kingdom of heaven. Now, how does it surpass? Well, look at the way Jesus describes the righteousness that, frankly, he wants to see in each of his disciples. This is the kind of righteousness he wants to see. in verse 22, but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. That is murder? Not even anger. You mean to tell me Jesus doesn't want me to be angry with my brother? That's right. That's righteousness. That's righteousness. You've got to be kidding. I can't do that. That's right. That's right. Hang on. But this is so important. In verse 23, Jesus says that if you are offering your gift on the altar, that is, you're worshiping God. And this would imply worshiping God at the temple where the sacrifices were made. If you are offering your gift on the altar, because that's the only altar in the whole land that God certified. So if you're there and you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's righteousness. No way. Nobody ever does that. That's not human. That never happens. That's the point. That's precisely the point. Because you see, just a couple of verses before that, Jesus has said that his followers are the light of the world. And as men light a candle and put it in a room, someplace where it will give light to everybody in the room, so, he said in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What's that connection? That connection says if I'm standing next to you and you're offering your gift to God and you say, hey, hold it a minute. I've got to do something. And I watch you go to a brother or sister and say, I know you've got offense against me. I know that our relationship isn't what it'll be. And I want to make that right. Whatever that takes, I want to make that right. And I'm watching this and I'm thinking, this is real stuff. You are very, very much operating by a higher standard, a higher moral impulse, a higher commitment than what most of the mortals in the world know about. In other words, it's saying my religious work in the outward form, my going to church, my singing the songs, my giving an offering, those outward things, the altar, the offering of your gift on the altar, those things are really not what excites God. And you can hide behind that. What really pleases God is when you say, wait a minute, Charlie's upset with me. I'm going to put a comma here in my worship, and I'm going to find Charlie and make that right. You're very quiet. It's a higher standard, isn't it? Well, look at the next one. And it goes on. It's just, when Jesus defines righteousness in this passage, he is showing us the level of light. He is showing us that we are privileged to represent God and to act in a manner that is good and pleasing to God and that makes men who see those things ponder and give glory to God. Well, look at the next one. He talks about adultery. Verse 28. If anyone looks at a woman to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, God, men look on the outward appearance. Righteousness is a thing of the heart. It's what's going on inside my spirit, inside my being. It's what I am in my inner person. You see, I'm living in a body, but the real me is spirit. Same thing's true with you. That's why if I die, you put my body here in front of the church, and people go by and say all kinds of nice things. But the real me's gone. The body's just the vehicle, a vital vehicle, for sure. An important vehicle, for sure. Important enough that God's going to resurrect it back from the dead and transform it. But the point is that the real me, you can't see. You can only see as you watch my actions. But God knows that I can do things, the real me can act in a way that's absolutely contradictory to the very standard that I'm professing. And that's what he's saying here. Follow me? So what's he say? Well, if your right eye causes you to sin, purge it out, throw it away. Now, trust me, gouging out your physical eye is not going to deal with this problem. This problem is down inside your heart. What goes on inside your heart when you walk to the wall, when you visit the beach, when you sit in church? What goes on in your heart? That's what he's talking about, dealing with those entry points where you permit your heart to exercise wrong motives, wrong decisions. And in the mental world, not the fake world, the mental world, where you allow yourself the luxury of lust and gross sin. Woo! You still with me? Don't quit on me yet. I feel very naked if you quit on me. Look at the next one, verse 33. You must not break your oath. You must keep your oath to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all. Bingo! What's that mean? Well, he says exactly what that means. Verse 37. Let your word yes mean yes. And let your no mean no. Wow. In other words, the standard of righteousness that God expects makes every word of my mouth an oath. Not because I pledge in dependence upon something else that might impress you that I'm very sincere. You know, I swear on my mother's grave. None of that. I don't need to swear. What I'm telling you is the truth as fully and completely as I know it. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now, there's an interesting little footnote to that. Everybody look at your Bible. Verse 37. Let your word yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Say what? Yeah, you can use an oath to fulfill Satan's scheme in your life. That's what it's saying. Saying what? It's saying that righteousness is saying yes when you mean yes and no when you mean no. And any elaboration beyond that can well be the manipulation. In fact, the text is very, very precise. Anything more than that is from the evil one. The devil's messing with your motives. Well, look at this next one, verse 38. Here the deal is an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Wait a minute. Hold it right there. Is that sanctified nonsense? No, that's pure righteousness. Well, what's the rationale for that? The rationale for that is that every man, woman, boy, and girl is made in the image of God. and are worthy of that respect. That's the rationale. And rather than resist the evildoer, on the contrary, give place. That's what meekness does. Now, before you blow smoke out your ears, take one more step with me. Notice this one, verse 43. You've heard of it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh, we understand that one. But I tell you, I'm going to paraphrase now. I tell you that true righteousness looks like this. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why would I do that? So that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Oh, transition. Transition. So this righteousness, this righteous behavior we're talking about, that will indeed distinguish me from those who are not following Jesus Christ and will make me do things way beyond the call of the law and make me love my enemies and pray for those that persecute me and despitefully use me and give to someone on the burden of his request, turn my other... This is all what? So that you may be sons. Sons. Related to your Father in heaven. See the connection? In other words, so that your dad, your heavenly Father's character, his attitude about these things will flow through you. Now, you got to understand that Jim Custer wrestles with these things big time. And I do not stand before you as a perfect prophet. I got red hair and all that goes with it. All that goes with it. I got that German personality. All that goes with it. And that's not to excuse and it's not to explain. It's to say that this standard finds me wanting. But this is the standard Jesus wants to transform individuals. Jesus wants to take sinners who are sons of Satan and act like it, and he wants to make them sons of the Heavenly Father, and that they're acting like it. So the boy, is there a great divide here? Is there a huge, huge difference? A difference, a chasm that's as wide as it was between Jesus and the sons of Satan who persecuted him. Then Jesus takes this whole matter of righteousness and cuts through the veneer of the hypocrite. Now, hypocrite basically means actor. That's what it means. A hypocrite is someone who is acting out a role other than themselves. And in these three examples, Jesus says they are hypocrites. They are actors. They are not playing out their own legitimate role. They are acting beyond what they are or different than what they are. And he gives us, actually there's four illustrations here. One has to do with chapter 6, verse 1 has to do with righteousness, my translation says. Actually, it's the giving of gifts, alms. It's the sharing of goods with people who need it. Now watch. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. That's the magic phrase. There's a shift here. All religion operates on the basis of impressing other humans. all religion. Righteousness of which Jesus speaks, the righteousness of the sons of God, comes from a different source. And he tells us exactly what that is. If you act out this righteousness to be seen of men, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whatever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. I assure you, they got their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Same thing with prayer. The next paragraph. When you pray, don't make your prayer a public demonstration of your piety, so that men will say, oh, what a man of God. No. When you are inclined to pray, pray in secret to the Father who lives in secret. Now, that word secret simply means he's not observable. It also means that he penetrates every sphere. There's no place you can go to pray that God won't be there. It also suggests that God doesn't have to show up with bells and whistles and prove himself every time you pray. He's there. He is there. And your prayer is to be directed to him. That's true righteousness. That's the right thing to do, to seek God's face, God's pleasure in prayer, not the applause of other humans. Now, he throws in a third one here, and that's the matter of forgiveness. Yeah, we'll come back to that. Well, if we have time, we'll come back to that one. When you pray, pray, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored." I'm reading verse 9. "Your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread." Note that. That's saying, "Dad, you have appointed bread for my needs today. Please give it." Now, what that means is that justice was illustrated in the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel, where they had manna. Remember the manna? That's saying that that principle back there still abides today. And if I'm a son of God, I can say, "Dad, today, please give what's appointed to me by way of bread." Am I willing to trust God as the birds do for their food? Does that mean you don't work? No, it's not talking about not working. He's talking about singular focus to the one who gives bread. Bread that is appointed to me, suited to my needs. Now, it's interesting. If I have the abundance of the Heavenly Father supplying my bread, guaranteeing my bread, I don't have to worry, do I? Do I? No, that's exactly where he takes them. That's exactly where his sermon goes. So don't sit around saying, "What clothes shall I wear? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink?" Those are things that non-believers worry about, but don't you worry about those things. And don't be worried about tomorrow. I've already got tomorrow checked out. I'm your Heavenly Father. You see, true righteousness feeds this intimacy, this dependence, this relationship where I truly, honestly, sincerely trust my Heavenly Father. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, don't like that. And he goes on to explain in verse 14, if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive them, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Well, I've heard scales of sermons about that. It's not that complex, folks. It's really not that complex. It's simply saying that my heavenly Father will not nurture and cultivate and develop and support an attitude of arrogance that supplants the attitude of humility and kindness. That's what that's saying. That's what that's saying. It's saying, I pass the judgment on to him. If you sin against me, you sin against him. And believe me, that's the bigger issue you have to worry about. Squaring with him is far more important than squaring with me. So I'm going to forgive you. Truly forgive you. Truly forgive you. Why? Because I don't want to build blocks and barriers. I don't want to frustrate the cultivation of my Father's Spirit. We learned earlier, he sends his rain on the righteous and unrighteous. He sends his sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. That attitude is the core of my social righteousness. Well, you can cut your way through the rest of it, but in the few minutes that I have remaining, it seems like I say that a lot anymore. In the few minutes I have remaining, I want to develop just one more thought with you. The first thing I wanted you to see was Jesus is focused on righteousness. That's what this whole sermon's about. Righteousness. And he's defining righteousness as something that is humanly beyond us. We have to have a new focus, a new motivation. We have to have a relationship with God the Father. We have to be fed and fueled by his righteousness in and through us as his sons to walk, to act in this way. Oh, and by the way, when the person comes and borrows from me, remember that, asks, if God is my supplier, and if he truly is committed to my welfare, and he guarantees to me my daily bread, why don't each day, then I'm the only person in the world that's rich enough, free enough, some would say foolish enough, but I'm the only one who can seriously entertain that attitude toward my neighbor. It's an amazing thought. But quickly, the last theme in this whole business is exactly what we're talking about. And that's Jesus lifts his followers from their focus upon the law, and he says, I've come to fulfill it. Well, who fulfills the law? My Father fulfills the law. And so he goes through, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 references to the Heavenly Father in the second two-thirds of this sermon. And the light went on today. That's it. That's exactly it. What Jesus is saying is that you have a new paradigm. You have a new privilege. You have a new position. You have a new resource. You have a Heavenly Father who means to be meaningfully engaged in the smallest little minute details of your temptation, of your frustration, of your anxiety. He means to transform me from the inside out. Why? Because I'm his son. Because he wants to do in me and through me in a small way what he did through his only begotten, his uniquely begotten son, in a big way. Are we connecting? We're not. You disconnected? Race with me through this passage, would you? Look with me, please, to chapter 5, verse 16. We've already read it. In the same way, we are lights of the world. Same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So my good works are designed to focus people's thoughts and minds to my Heavenly Father. And he gets the glory. Look at verse 44. Verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness. Now, if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't the Gentiles do the same thing? Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You see, suddenly I'm not comparing myself with a book, with the statutes, with the law. Suddenly, my model is my Heavenly Father. And I am called to become a repetition of him. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You want human reward? Fleeting, passing? You want reward from your Heavenly Father? Well, if you do, then pray in secret. Notice, let's see, verse 3, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. It's not about the poor. Let me say that again. It's not about the poor. It's about mimicking my Heavenly Father. Representing my dad, doing in my dad's place what my dad would do if he was standing in my skin. Look at verse 6. When you pray, he says, when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray, not to impress the multitudes, pray, not to vent your soul, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay? Look at the next one, verse 8. Don't be like them. Those are people who think that with many, 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 many long prayers, they impress God. That somehow God's deaf and dumb, and they got to tell God everything that they know about every situation so God will be as informed as they are before God can act. Now, the text says, don't be like them. Your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Wow. Let that filter down. He knows everything I need before I even ask him. Look at verse 14. It's the passage about forgiving. If you forgive people their wrongdoing, your Heavenly Father will forgive you as well. If you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Why? Because you are misrepresenting your Father. Wow, that's a big one. When you fast, verse 17. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that you don't show your fasting to people, but to your Father who is in secret. So fasting is not something to impress you. It's not even something to impress me. It's something, a gift from my Father. See how that changes everything? Suddenly God is eminently present. Suddenly God is in the middle of the details of my life. Suddenly God is in the mucky ruck of my daily living. Look at verse 26. Here he's talking about worrying. Boy, here's a message for all of us. Look at verse 25. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather in the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Besides, if you worry, you can't change. Worry doesn't change anything. It doesn't change a thing. So why worry? And that comes to verse 31. So don't worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? How will we retire? Who will take care of us when we become dementiated? I can give you a long list of worries, this group, and I know all of them personally. Stop worrying. Why? The idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. You seek His righteousness, and all these things are provided for you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Pretty clear. Oh, Lord, give me patience and faith to do it. Just two more. Chapter 7 and verse 11. 7 and verse 11. Look at verse 10. What man among you, it's verse 9, what man among you, if he has a son, ask him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you, verse 11, chapter 7:11, it should be easy to remember, 7:11. If you then, who are evil, note that, God knows my heart. God knows this kind of conduct that Jesus talked about isn't going to rise from my belly. It's not going to issue forth out of my nature. It's not going to come out of my own human effort. I am evil. And yet even as an evil man, when it comes to my children, I know how to give good gifts to my children. I want the best for them. Now, I'm an evil person. How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Answer, infinitely. Therefore, since that is true, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. This is the law of the prophets. Taking initiative in doing the right thing. Why? Because my heavenly Father is going to supply. My heavenly Father, it says right here, will give good things to those who ask Him. So that gives me reason to pray, to ask Him. I already have His promise. If it's a good thing, He'll give it. He'll delight to give it. He'll give it in the daily time and schedule that's perfect for my needs. Look at verse 21, and I'm done. Verse 21. And Jesus fast forwards to the time of the matter of the judgment. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Oh, but wait a minute, Lord. I prophesied in your name. You did? That wasn't my will. Oh, but I cast out demons in your name. No, that wasn't my will. I did miracles in your name. No, that wasn't my will. I must know the will of my Heavenly Father to do it. And only He can tell me what it is. And the point of that paragraph is, if you do things that others applaud and think are absolutely dramatic and spectacular, and you miss, and I miss, that willful work of my Heavenly Father in my life that produces true righteousness, that gives Him glory. Depart from me, Jesus said, I never knew you. And He calls them, you workers of iniquity. Our Heavenly Father, it's clear to me tonight that this incredible sermon about Jesus and the kingdom is all about righteousness. It's all about that new standard of expectation and experience. It's all about that new relationship that the disciples were intended to have as sons of God with their new Heavenly Father. It's very clear that the Heavenly Father in this passage is present, looking, waiting, eager to give, listening, that He has designs upon our lives, that He wants to replicate Himself, His perfection, that He, our Father, you, our Father, take our relationship very seriously. And that you hold yourself accountable to work out your will in our lives. Father, tonight I admit this is a bit overwhelming. It sure moves our hearts beyond the normal conversations about righteousness and becomes very personal, very real. It also becomes very delightful to know that we have a Father in heaven who desires for His will, that good that He wishes to bestow. He wants His will to be accomplished. But He will not give us those good things if through that gift He's going to spoil us, or He'll take from us the precious relationship of dependence and trust that gives Him such delight and pleasure. He won't give that good thing if it will take from us the opportunity to do those good and necessary things in our responses to others that will call attention to His work in our lives and cause them to ask a reason for the hope that they see manifest within us. Father, this sermon probably means much more than what we've taken from it tonight, but I'm sure that what we've taken from it is the nuts and bolts of what Jesus was trying to communicate. That you do not delight in having us live a good life. You want us to live a God-like life. And that the life that Jesus lived, where He modeled this, is not just for our encouragement, but it's for our edification. It's designed to show us how we should walk and how we should cultivate this intimate dependence upon You, Father. Oh, were it only possible that we could in some small way say that the words that we speak, the Father is speaking through us. But the things that we do, it's the energizing of the Father who is replicating Himself and His character in that behavior. Would You, Father, graciously move my heart to seek this righteousness Would you lead me to make whatever choices, whatever decisions that would be necessary to remove any barrier, any hindrance to the working of your Spirit to replicate that righteousness in my life? I ask for each of my friends tonight and those listening later. Would you, by your Spirit, create that hunger, that thirst for righteousness that would lead us into a truly God-centered life experience? Thank you for all the things you've spoken to us tonight. Help us to be hearers and doers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.